that very specifically because I want to say I always appreciate the privilege of coming up here and sharing with you something that is in my heart as well. I'm not very good at putting together a formal lesson together. I'm not that kind of person, but I'd like to be able to share with you things that are meaningful and are very much on my heart, and that is today. I'm going to be, the title for my message today is The Sermon on the Mount, Living in the Kingdom of God. And I'd like to say before I start touching my notes, because I have to tell you something. To keep myself orderly, I need notes. And sometimes I want to set them down and just sort of go. And if I do, then I forget a lot of things I need to say. So I will do my best to stay with the message that I prepared. And if I abandon it somewhere along the way, it'll still be coming from my heart. My introduction to my message today is I want to tell you a story. Some of you have heard it already. I'm simply going to call it Elgin's story, because Elgin told us this little story 2 weeks ago in our worship time, and I asked his permission if I could tell it again, because there's lots here that will not have heard it, and he gave permission, and I don't see him here today, but you can know that Elgin Johnson, this is his story, not my story, and he has given permission for me to tell that. However, before I tell it, I also want to do something else. I want to show you a picture that is a delight to me. It's all of my four grandchildren. The picture was taken a week ago, last Saturday, on the back of my house. We don't often have my kids and my grandkids all together, but my son wasn't there, but my grandchildren were. And I want to tell you what I was doing. I said, hey, I need a picture of the four of you all together. So we sit down together to do it, and this was try number three. The two that went before, Lion, who's the little boy there, he had the same facial expression all three times. Now, I want to introduce the children who are pulling the picture there. My oldest granddaughter is Bella, on our right there. Her little sister, Micah, is on the far left up there. And she is holding Kiona, the youngest of my grandchildren, on her lap. And then between Bella and Micah is Lion, who is number three in order. And other than, I'm a grandpa, and I'm allowed to take my wallet out now and then and say, I need to show you some pictures. That's not the only reason they're up there. Because I want to go back to Elgin's story now. Because we think of Elgin as he is. He's a gentleman who is roughly my age, which means he's not a little boy of 4 years old. Three is what Lion is. But I use Lion to give you a sense. I want to tell you a story about a little boy. It's Elgin. It's his real life story, but it's Elgin. Little boy. He told us that when he was a child, his dad worked in the bush. And oftentimes he'd be gone for a couple weeks at a time. And when it was time for him to come home, there would be anticipation of his return. And that's sort of the illustration that Elgin was using when he told us the story. Anticipation of the return of his dad. And that's not the illustration I'm using it for. I'm going someplace else. Elgin said that as they waited for his dad to come home, they would be waiting with anticipation. And he said one day, he remembers that somehow the word came out, Dad's here. And they went out, and the car was in the driveway. And you folks know I get a little emotional at times. Forgive me, I'm going to get through it, don't worry. The car was in the driveway, and his dad was standing beside it. And he said his dad was in the heavy work clothes that he wore coming working in the bush. And he had great big work boots on. And Elgin said he ran to him. And he jumped and put his arms around his leg and gave him a hug. And he said his dad rowed him back into the house on the workboat. You know something? I love that story. And I love that Alvin told us, but for a very different reason. Because I hear in that story a little boy who knew with absolute certainty that his daddy loved him. Isn't that true? Isn't that wonderful? A little boy who can come and jump on his big leg of work boots and he can put his arms around him and that daddy carries him back into the house. He's loved. Now you say, is that part of your story today? You know what? That's the essence of where I want to go when I look at the Sermon on the Mount. Is there much more than that? Yes. I want to tell you that if I was to preach every Sunday for the next 2 years, I think we could still be continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to do that. I'm not even going to go overtime, I hope. I try not to do that. But yes, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with wonderful, wonderful truth. We want to look at it carefully. I want to do something else as well. I want to give you some context, because it's my observation that at times we struggle with the story, the Sermon on the Mount. And we shouldn't struggle with it. And I'll tell you something most interesting about it. It is the single longest message we have from our Savior, recorded in the Scriptures. 3 whole chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. All Jesus speaking. The longest message he ever gave. Ought we pay attention? Yes, we should pay attention. So I want to talk a little bit about context. The first thing of context that I want to do is I want us to look most carefully at to whom was he speaking. Because if you don't know what the person to whom this the discussion is taking place, who they are, where they're at, what they're hearing, you may not understand what's being said. So I want to talk about who it was he was talking to and what they would be thinking. I also want to speak about the Gospel of Matthew just a little bit to give you a sense of this man, Matthew, who wrote it down and passed it on to others. What was he about? How did he put it together and how relevant it is to the Sermon on the Mount? The third thing I want to do is I want to look at some lessons that come directly out. And as I said, there's many, many more lessons that we could get to. But that's the approach that I want to take. So I want to start by turning to the issue of history. Just a little piece of history. I'm not an historian. Not going to pretend to be an historian. But I'm going to say the history pieces that I want to talk about are known basically to most people. And therefore, it's really just pulling it together to remember that this is the history that's relevant to the people who were listening when Jesus spoke. In doing that, I want to recognize very clearly that this was not a random group of people pulled from all over the world and pulled together and said, okay, I want to talk to you. It was not a random group of people. It was the people who were where he was, who came, and there was a crowd, and there was his disciples, and I want to say a little bit more about that. But most importantly, we want to think about first century Jews, because that's who made up the audience. They were there. They were the crowd. They were the disciples, first century Jews. So a little bit about that. First of all, concerning who was there, they were God's chosen people. That's extremely important as you listen to what's happening here. It was God's chosen people. Over 2,000 years before, God had spoken to a man called Abraham. And God had said many things to Abraham, and Abraham came after God and obeyed him and was an expression of faith. That's what Abraham was. He expressed faith in God. So Abraham had been called, and God, in many things that he said to Abraham, he said to him, I've chosen you to lead, to be a nation. And in that nation, there are many things that I'm going to tell you about them. And it was to them that God gave the law. But he also gave many wonderful promises. And I simply want to recognize that in those promises, he talked about the future. And you'll recall with Abraham, Abraham struggled with that. He didn't even have a child when this happened. Didn't know if he ever could have a child. Didn't think he was ever going to have a child. And God said there's a future. He also said that there was to be rich blessings and a good life when they lived in obedience to God. That was a promise that was given. And they also had a promise of a Messiah. A Messiah who was going to come, who would be everything to them. And therefore, as I look at that group of people, that history mattered. It was not just a random group of people. It was people who were the chosen people, who understood those brief things that I've just said, and they understood far, far more because that was vital to them. Their greatest expectation was a Messiah. The great significance of listening to Jesus' words at this point is when he spoke about the kingdom of heaven, it would matter to them. They would be reminded of their history. They would be reminded of the promises that had been given to them. And most importantly, they would be reminded that there was a Messiah who was coming. As they listened to him speak and watched what he was doing, they would be asking the questions, is this him? Is this him? Is this the Messiah? After all these years, after all this time of waiting for the promises, is this the Messiah? And he's speaking. So when we listen to his words, we have to hear him speaking to them. Just so you can keep that thought very much alive, the Gospel of John gives us a little detail beyond something that's in Matthew. John records for us beautifully that when Jesus was calling his disciples, Andrew, his disciple, heard first. And he went to his brother Peter, and he said, Peter, Peter, come, we have found the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? That is where their thinking was, people. That's who they were listening to at the Sermon on the Mount. So, I want to take the history stuff and set it down for a minute. I want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and allow you to look a little bit at that. To understand it, you need to know the man that wrote it. Matthew wrote the Gospel that carries his name, and he wrote it in a most significant way. Kingdom language flows all the way through. Did you know that the expression kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, 55 times recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Is this a theme? This is a theme. Not only kingdom language, but king language. I'm going to bring your attention to three very specific expressions concerning king. In chapter 2 and verse 2 of Matthew, he records, at the time of Jesus' birth, wise men traveled from the east with a question. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? The question has been put there directly. In chapter 21, verse 5, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey at the time that we call the triumphal entry, Matthew points out that what was happening there was the fulfillment of a prophecy of 500 years previously. It comes in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and here's exactly what it says. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And then in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 3, a sign is posted over Jesus' head at his crucifixion. And here's what it said. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, we've got to go to John again to get another important point. John tells us that there were some people who did not like that sign that was up there. And they went to Pilate and said, please change the sign. He's not king of the Jews at all. He just claimed to be. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And it stayed king. So, there's more things, but I'm watching the plot go, and I'm not going to tell you a lot, but there's a few things within the context of the Gospel of Matthew. If you follow through, about in the first few chapters, I'm going to jump over a whole bunch of important things, but I want to say in chapter 4 of Matthew, you come to where Jesus begins his ministry, his public ministry. And the very first thing recorded that Jesus said in speaking in his public ministry was this: repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Very first thing. Then we have chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We have an orderliness to what follows in chapter 11 in verse 1, because actually I should say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says this: Jesus finished these sayings. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Matthew says, Jesus finished teaching his disciples. Chapter 13 and 53 says, Jesus finished these parables. Chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus finished these words. Chapter 26 and verse 1, Jesus had finished all of these words. Now there's an orderliness to the things that he's saying and the things that he's doing, and it's all leading forward through the discussion of the king. And inexplicably, the king dies, but is raised again. And I am not spending a lot of time on that today. We all know it. And then we include it because it's vital to everything that we are and understanding of him. But I'm going to leave that just for a moment. In summary, Matthew's story starts, because if you go back to what I jumped over, in the his ancestors, Matthew's story starts with Abraham. The story of Jesus is put into context as the fulfillment of all the Jewish expectations and hope, and subsequently, therefore, as the good news of the king and the bringing in of his kingdom to the whole world. And that comes right through to our day and our story, being those who have the privilege today to be his disciples and subjects in his kingdom. And therefore, I want to keep that in mind as we then turn to the Sermon on the Mount. And if we look at the amount of time I'm taking, it looks like I'm going to have not anywhere near enough time left, but I will. I want to give you four simple lessons that come from the Sermon on the Mount. And the first one is the place of being truly loved. And folks, that's the reason I told Elton's story. If you want to live in a world as safe and happy as Elgin's little boy world was, you need to know you're loved. You need to know that you're loved by God. You need to know. I want to read, and I'm going to read, starting at verse 1 in chapter 5, because it's extremely important. One day, as he, Jesus, saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. And he started with the Beatitudes, which I believe Nick taught last Sunday night here, and that's wonderful. I wasn't here, so I don't know what all he taught, but I don't think I'm going to be duplicating him. I'm focusing on very specific pieces. Then the Beatitudes go like this: God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. The wording of those Beatitudes is extremely important. And it's extremely important to say again, who was he speaking to? If you look carefully at the first verse and then you drop down to the very end of chapter 7, which is where this passage concludes, you'll discover something extremely important. There was two components to the audience. There was a crowd. A crowd had gathered. They wanted to hear him speak. There was a crowd. There was also his disciples, those he had called and were following him and learning from him and with whom he was working personally. And he was speaking to both here, because if you read verse 1 and 2 together, you realize that the Sermon on the Mount was specifically and directly spoken to his disciples, with the larger audience listening and affected by what they were hearing. But there was a different context for each. And that distinct audience issue matters. And I think we need to recognize that even for us today, we need to be clear about that. But the point I want to make about the place of being truly loved, this word that's commonly in the King James, that as we used it, it was blessed are, or that's the language. The word that is thus translated is translated two different ways in the scriptures. One is the word blessed, typically the way we read it in the Sermon on the Mount. The other way it's translated is the word simply happy. Yes, same word. It's the same word. Now, what do we have here? We have the Lord speaking to this group of people, and he is talking about, now I'll put it simply, he's talking about his kingdom. And he's talking about what is it like to be in the kingdom. And how does he describe it? He describes it as happy. For the people who are part of it, happy, blessed. Now, the reason why I make a point about the distinction between the crowd and the disciples is because for the crowd, I'm going to tell you what I believe is the most important meaning there. And it's simply this. God's plans for all people, are that they might be blessed and happy. And therefore, there's an invitation expressed in the way he spoke, that he wanted the people to follow him, that he wanted them to come and be his disciples too. Now, I know there's a specific activity for the 12 disciples, and there was a role that had to be worked through, and all of that's true. But in the broader sense of what Jesus was doing, he was giving an invitation that is real, that's about, if you want to know what life is really like, if you want to know what abundant life is about, he is the one who's the answer to the question. And whether it's in terms of an invitation or whether it's in terms of how are you able to live in this kingdom, which is the disciple side of it, it's true all the way through, is that God's way is a way that's blessed and a way that's happy. And I'm recognizing that I do have to speak up. I want to also remember that in the previous chapter, chapter 4, the Lord, before he got to the mountain where he was speaking this message, he had said to the people, repent, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I also want to share with you what the great commission that he gave and Matthew recorded for us at the end of his book. He said this, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this. Be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Peter, if you recall in the book of Acts, Peter, as after the ascension of the Lord, he is standing up and speaking in Jerusalem. And he has spoken positively and dynamically. And the people came to him and said, "What shall we do? We hear you. We hear you tell us about the risen Christ. What shall we do?" And he said this. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. He said, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God." So I want to be very clear about the distinction of the audience and the message. There's an invitation. And it's really an invitation that simply turn to Him. Come to Him. Be prepared to let go all of self and sin that's there. Turn to Him. In telling His kingdom story, Jesus spoke the good news of kingdom life, the blessings in the kingdom, and God's love for all people. He was not describing a way of living to get into the kingdom. He was speaking about the blessings of living in that kingdom. If we had to live according to the way of life like Jesus here described, we are doomed. We can't do it. But for those who, in recognition of their need of Him, turn to God in repentance, as Peter taught, we have the blessing of walking forward to live as Jesus gave us instructions. And folks, that's the piece I'm saying. We can't let that go. We have to pay attention to it. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, "That's too idealistic. He didn't really intend us to do that," we've missed the point. We have missed the point. I spoke to Carl, by the way, before the service started today, because Carl earlier mentioned a struggle that he had in his life about feelings of the law being so hard on him, he never can get anywhere. I'm not trying to put people back under law, folks, and Carl. Not trying to put people back under law. But God has spoken. He has told us this is what life is really like. Let's live it. However, the second lesson I want to look at is this. The life in God's kingdom is the place of character building. When you go through the Beatitudes, you will see that it's character that's continually being expressed. Character. What are people like? What are the characteristics they have? And we may tend to think of blessings as being related to what we have, what we can do, what we say. Lots of things we might think of is that's what being blessed or happy looks like. And what Jesus was saying is no. No. It's who you are. It's who you are. And that is wonderfully significant to our thinking about what must be important to our life today if we're going to live a full and abundant life. It also brings us assurance of God's loving and guiding hand upon us when our natural human response might be to be discouraged or even feel abandoned by God. There's things that happen in life. And being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not mean, the road is all smoothed out from now on. No, it does not mean that. Does not mean that. But it means that in all those tough things that we live our way through, God is with us. But not only that, God loves us. And those things, let me give a little example. There's people who have lost children. I can hardly imagine the agony of having lost a child. There are men and ladies who have had their spouse, the one they committed to and the one they made promises to and build everything upon, betray them and abandon them. The agony is almost unbelievable. In such realities of life, does God do those things to build character? God doesn't do those things to us. But God uses the things that life is about to build our character, to be with us and comfort us during it, And that is important for us to understand. The other thing that, I'm going to set that one down. Watching the clock. I want to go to lesson number 3. Life in God's kingdom is now. If we simply think, well, we're going to go to heaven when we die, and that's when everything is fine. Yes, I'm not pushing it back against that in any way, but what I'm saying is life in God's kingdom is now. It's possible to read these things and say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me today. That'll be all in the future when God gives me a new body and I'm beyond the problems of today. I want you to notice very simply, and I'm going to go into the sermon, into the prayer that he taught his disciples during the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to read from verse 9 in Matthew chapter 5, and it simply says this. He taught them to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Key point. Then give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And I'll stop there just now. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He asked us to pray that God's will be done on earth. We have the privilege of walking with him to see that done. We also need to know that there's an absolutely vital part here, and we mentioned it already when we read in the passage in Acts, but it's the issue of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the Apostle Paul wrote that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is true character. This is vital for us to be living in God's kingdom. And you see, the truth of it is that God gives his Spirit to every one of us who trust him, who turn to him in faith in him. He gives us his Spirit, and his Spirit enables us to live. But there's another point that's extremely important here when we look at the Jesus speaking on the mountain that day, speaking to his disciples, speaking to the crowd. If all we hear is words and say, well, we'll try to do the best we can with them, we are missing out on an extremely vital truth, and it's this. Jesus himself is the Sermon on the Mount message. If you read that and don't see him, you've missed what matters. Because you see, he didn't just say, this is the wonderful privilege you have of living in my kingdom. You get to live this way. Yes, that's true. But he lived it. He lived it. In every step of his way, he lived it, including going to Calvary, was living the words that he uttered on the Sermon on the Mount. The last of the lessons is simply this expression. Life in God's kingdom is very different than all around us. And I have to say it clearly. If you're going to look to your neighbors, look to anyone, look to your own history and say, well, okay, we'll figure this out sort of and make a little bit of change. That's the Sermon on the Mount is different, folks. I want to read just a little bit more to be absolutely clear about what I'm saying here. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, he said this. You've heard the words. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. He went to the cross, remember. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even the corrupt do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? He wants us to be different. Even pagans do that, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And go on to Matthew chapter 7, he says this, do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. And that is different. Go down to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. He says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So, as I look at those pieces, and I'm going to tell you that you look at the whole three chapters, is it dramatically different than our natural tendency of things? Yes, it is. It's different. When he says, love your enemies, if you haven't tried, you don't know how difficult it is. You might think of enemies way off, maybe someone that might attack from the far side of the world. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person who makes your life difficult today. Do you love them? Do I love them? Is that a challenge to you and me and all of us? It is a challenge. But you see, he said, this is what life is like in my kingdom. He's given us his spirit. He's also said, folks, I want you to obey. You know, for those of us who grew up in gospel chapel or gospel hall areas would have known the song, the little children's song, Build Your House Upon the Rock. And it comes directly from here. So I'm going to stop now with a very simple question, and that is, what are we going to build our house on? There is that wonderful invitation. The kingdom is for you. You're welcomed into it. This is what life is like. The challenge for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who have accepted him, believe in him, are following him. We then have instruction, and he says, I want you to obey. He also gave us his spirit so we can obey. But he wants us to obey. We need to listen. We need to follow. And it's not a need that says some God is going to get you if you don't. Remember that it's a place where we're loved. It's a place where it's blessings that are real. He calls us to that and wants us to obey. And I think for the third time in a row of being up here, I have to say to Nick, sorry, we're not going to sing the song again. And I apologize for that. It's not what I should do. I should be singing at the end, but we're not going to. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say there may be people today who might want to come up and pray themselves, quietly here alone, about maybe the invitation that they've heard, maybe about the decisions they need to make about being obedient, whatever it is. If you feel that God's touching your heart, please feel free to come up to the front and we'll have an opportunity to pray up here as well. But let's just pray now. Father, we do come to you, and we thank you, first of all and most importantly, that you love us. You love us with a passion. You love us fully. You love us with no end. And Father, you have provided a way into your kingdom. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary and died for us, is the way into your kingdom. We thank you, Father, that he's also the one who lives with us in it. And he has promised to be with us, and he's promised to guide. And this wonderful passage where he taught his disciples is filled with guidance and helpful instruction as to how we can then live. Father, we commit ourselves to your care. We move forward, Father, in obedience to you, trusting your guidance and direction as we go forward. We pray in Jesus' name.